Thank you, and we're happy to be on the air again, dear friends, with the wonderful gospel of God's wonderful grace. I hope you're ready for another message on Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. I've been speaking about the church at Corinth, and I have still some things that I want to say about it. The church at Corinth actually had its beginning in a Jewish synagogue, probably a large synagogue, for Corinth was a large city. And here Paul reasoned every Sabbath and persuaded, it says, the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles. That's because many Gentiles attended these synagogues and even came to know the true God, the God of Israel. Now, the majority of the Jews, however, were not receptive to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read that when Silas and Timothy appeared on the scene, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified. That's a big Greek word. I won't repeat it to you, but it means to protest solemnly. He had been testifying, but now he protested solemnly that Jesus was the Christ. You should know it from your scriptures. You should know it from this and that and the other evidence. But evidently they did not wish to believe. Paul's protest only made them more determined, for the next verse informs us that they opposed themselves, that is, set themselves in opposition and blasphemed. Now, with this, Paul took the believers to the home of a Greek, a Gentile, called Justus, doubtless one of the attendants who had received Paul's message and had now invited him to hold services in his own home. Well, we call this congregation the church next door because we read that Justus' house, quote, joined hard to the synagogue, Acts 18:7. Now, to some extent at least, this action on Paul's part had the desired effect. For, believe it or not, presently Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all his house, with the further result that many of the Corinthians, that is, the Gentiles, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Well, that was natural. They said, look at this. Here the chief ruler of the synagogue has trusted Christ as his Savior, and so many of them followed suit. And that was not all, for now listen carefully. This is an amazing story. Soon after this, Sosthenes, the next chief ruler of the synagogue, tried to stop Paul's ministry by taking him to court. But he received a sound beating right in Gallio's court at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. And the Jews and the Gentiles, certainly in those days, hated each other anyway. But the beating evidently did Sosthenes good spiritually, for in writing later, now listen, in writing later to the church at Corinth, Paul salutes them with Sosthenes, our brother. Think of that. This surely indicates that Sosthenes was well known to them. Paul writes jointly with Sosthenes to them, and since no mention is made in the record of any other Sosthenes, surely this Sosthenes was indeed the second ruler of the synagogue, Crispus' successor, who had now also come to know Christ. Well, thus increasing numbers of believers from the synagogue and from the Corinthian populace believed, and Justus' house became overcrowded, so that the church in the house became the big city church, which it evidently was when Paul later wrote to them. Now, doubtless it was in these early days at Corinth that Paul was led to make an important decision referred to in 1 Corinthians 2:1 and 2. There he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." to those who are more mature, he did indeed proclaim what he calls the mystery, once kept secret, but ordained before the world, he says, unto our glory. He says that in the next few verses, 1 Corinthians 2:6-7. But among the Corinthians, it would be Christ and him crucified. That's all. Not that this wasn't part of Paul's special message, for as we've seen, Paul's preaching of the cross was vastly different from that which Peter had preached at Pentecost when he accused his hearers of the crucifixion of Christ and called upon them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's Acts 2:38. Now, the preaching of the cross, as Paul preached it, lay at the very heart of the great mystery, that sacred secret revealed to Paul. Only he could not, on account of the Corinthians' condition, explain the mystery to them or show them its transcendent glory. Here he must preach only Jesus Christ and him crucified as God's power to save and the appeal to holy living. Now, this great message, called the preaching of the cross, contains far more glorious truths than the uninitiated realize. This is evident from the great spiritual victories accomplished by its preaching. We saw last week how the preaching of the cross accomplished what all the teachings of all the famous and learned men among the Greeks couldn't accomplish. There are three phrases in Paul's opening words to the Corinthian believers which should be thoroughly considered by those who observe only the gross disorders that prevailed at Corinth. They are the phrases, the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and saints by calling. Now, the words to be, called to be saints, really has the sense of saints by calling. You're called to be saints. Now, these three phrases mark these believers as saints indeed, with all their sins, all their failures, all their shortcomings. They were still the saints of God, and my Christian friend, you do well to remember that no matter what your state down here, no matter how you displease and grieve the Holy Spirit, you're still set apart as sacred to him, and he would have you live that way, just as a husband who so loves that wife of his and says, "She's mine, she's set apart specially as mine," longs that she should live that way too, and live showing everybody that she is indeed his. Now, as the church, and the very word there means called out ones, as the church of God, they were his in the truest sense of the word, saints by calling. God had appointed them saints. But how were these ungodly sinners made saints? And I'll listen very carefully, you dear unsaved people who have never come to know Christ, who can't really say, "I know God the Father and God the Son." Listen, for God doesn't make you a saint by you're fulfilling some qualification. He doesn't make you a saint by naming you that after a few hundred years after you've died, and if it's proven that you have wrought some miracles or something of the kind. No, 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 indeed. A saint is simply a saved sinner. The word saint means set apart. And the word sanctified, you know where that word comes from? The word saint, sanctified. That's just an old English spelling of the word sanctified, and he says that these people were sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were set apart as sacred to God in Christ. When you trust Christ as your Savior, my poor sinner friend, when you trust Him as your Savior, God no longer sees you in your poor, wicked self. God sees you in Christ. It says He has made us to be accepted in the Beloved, His Beloved Son. So, these Corinthians, whatever their failures, had trusted Christ for salvation sincerely. Many sincere Christians fail greatly, and these Corinthians were saints because they were in Christ. They had been made accepted in the Beloved, in whom, Romans 1 says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I've seen some wonderful and terrible bumper stickers on the cars lately. Mrs. Stamm and I were in Arizona some years ago and saw a bumper sticker on a car. It said, "Forget Hell." Oh, I wished I could have talked to that man. Forget Hell. And then I saw them in stores around in some of their cities. Forget Hell. How terrible. But I saw a wonderful one the other day. It says, "We Christians are no better than others, we're just forgiven." That's beautiful. That's exactly the case. As the sailor boy said to his friend, you see, the one sailor had been truly saved and knew Christ and was testifying to the other, his mate. And his mate said, "Oh, you people always think you're better." And the sailor answered, well, he said, no, you've got that all wrong. It's not that we're any better, but we're better off. We're not any better, but we're better off. And that's the truth. We're not any better than anybody else. We're just forgiven. And if you and I, my Christian friend, had been born and brought up in the city of Corinth with all its licentious religion, its wickedness, its immorality, its blasphemy, its terrible sins, we might very well have turned out just as many of them did. But by the grace of God, we receive the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, and now we stand accepted before God in Christ. He sees us in His Beloved Son. Oh, that this were seen by the adherents of the Church of Rome. We love our Roman Catholic brethren, but oh, I wish they could see that we don't become saints by something that the Church does or some qualification we fulfill. No, a saint is a saved sinner. If only we all could see that sinners become saints only when, like the Corinthians, with all their sins, they place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I think, as I am speaking here of those words in John 3:35 and 36, the Father loveth the Son, and hath put all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. No one ever got to be a saint, beloved, in the true Bible sense, in any other way. That's how the vilest sinners have become saints. And here I was, brought up in a very carefully in a Christian home, but I was no less a sinner, and I knew it. Every evil thought, all that was wrong was in my heart. The germ was there ready to sprout and blossom, and I knew I was a sinner. When I was a young lad, I used to hide my head under the blankets at night and pray, "Oh God, what shall I do? I'm not saved. What if I should die?" Well, thank the Lord, He heard my cry, and I was wonderfully saved, and my burden rolled away when I came to see the truth of what Paul calls the gospel by which ye are saved. Those beautiful words, Christ died for our sins. Of course, there's more to the good news than that. Christ died, was buried, rose again, went to heaven, now dispenses the riches of his grace, gives us a position in heaven. Oh, there's lots more, but it all began when he paid the penalty for our sins. Is there a self-righteous friend listening? Oh, many people who haven't become engulfed in the terrible sins that we see in the world about us today have become self-righteous, or some who have resisted them have become very self-righteous, and they'll say, what's so wrong with me? How sad it would be, my self-righteous friend, if refusing to acknowledge yourself a sinner, the sinner you are, and failing to turn to Christ for salvation, you were eternally lost, while some poor, depraved person putting his trust in Christ were eternally saved and rejoicing in a position before God, perfect and complete in Christ. I just quoted to you Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. We've been made accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And Colossians 2, 9 and 10, add the icing to the cake, if you please. In those verses we read that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. That word complete means made full. You have everything you need. God says that it's his desire that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And he says this in several ways, several times in Paul's epistles. All fullness dwells in Christ. So what do you want to have what they call fulfillment today? You want peace or joy, forgiveness, real riches? What do you want to really be satisfied? Ah, take Christ as your Savior. He's the fount of every blessing, the source of all supply. You say that salvation by grace alone breeds wickedness and sin. I've heard that so often. I've heard it again and again and again. Oh, you tell people they can be saved only by grace and just by believing. Well, then they can do whatever they want to be and still saved. But don't you see the difference is what you want to be and what you want to do? What did a saved person come to Christ for? For a license to sin? Of course not. To be delivered from sin and its power and its results, its effects, and its penalty. So the opposite is the case, beloved. There is no greater motive for godly living than salvation by free grace through faith. I know that's why I've lived for him for 50 years now. More than 50 years I've been serving Christ. I've often failed him, but he never once has ever failed me. And it's been my great joy to serve him, not to gain anything. I never did do one thing for Christ to gain anything from him. I did it because I was grateful to him. I did it because I loved him, because he did so much for me. And that's what about you mothers and fathers? Why do you want your children to love you and obey you? You want them to obey you in order to gain something from you? You want them to obey you so that they can ask for things and then you'd have to give them? No, you don't. That's not real love. That's not real gratitude. And that's not real service. No, you want them to do what you say because they love you and because they're grateful for what you mean to them and have been to them. Well, I say, there is no greater motive for godly living than salvation by grace through faith. It's not the law observance or personal work that saves. but the grace of God alone. My friend, I read the book of Revelation, and it's true that has to do with a different time entirely, the terrible tribulation to come and so on. But at the end, we find multitudes from all nations and the nation in a little closer, if you please, and all the hosts of the angels and the living ones that stand about the throne of God. And there's a great swell of gratitude and joy that goes up from the people of all nations. Do you know to whom? Do you know who stands in the center of all that great throng? John says, I looked and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. Oh, yes. Revelation, of course, is a book of symbols, but it will indeed be the Lamb of God who bore away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who died for your sins and for mine, who will be the center of the glory of the universe. Napoleon walked over 600,000 dead bodies just to try to conquer Russia and to have a little greater name himself. But it won't be he. It won't be Stalin, who is the cause of millions being put to death because they wouldn't follow communist principles. And it will not be Hitler, who also want to be so great by stepping on others to climb to glory. No, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who was stepped on, if you please. How they ridiculed him, how they stole his God-given rights away from him, how they dealt with him as if he had no right to any justice of any kind. And he went to that cross, and he died in shame and agony for your sins and for mine. And now we that have come to know him serve him, not to be saved, but because we are saved, not to gain anything, but because he has given us so much. Well, God's word declares that grace, in the nature of the case, teaches or motivates us, and I'm quoting from Titus 2:11, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why not, at the very outset of your reading of this book of Corinthians, of 1 Corinthians, as we go through it, why not acknowledge yourself to be the sinner you are and trust in Christ alone for salvation? For my friend, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.